Now, if you have your Bible, I'm going to give you a little Bible lesson this morning. I want you to find 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. 1 Kings 22. And I want to talk to you for just a few minutes this morning about how to stay under God's protective covering. About how to stay under God's protective covering. I'm assuming that you've got the same kind of problem I have, that it's awfully difficult to stay there once you get there. We can find it. We know where it is, but staying there is a whole different situation. And there's a story in the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings that I want to share with you. The nation of Israel had been a warring nation for years. Now, the nation was actually divided at this particular time into two sections. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. And Israel also encompassed what is known today and was known then as Samaria, which is a space between Jerusalem and Galilee, the land of Samaria. And there was constant war that was taking place, sometimes war, civil war between the Jews, and more often war with the Assyrians, or with the Syrians, or with the Philistines, or with a number of others. And the story in 1 Kings 22 begins after a word had come from the prophet Elijah to Ahab, who was the king of Israel, concerning his sorry state. And Ahab had repented, and God had said that he would withhold judgment on Ahab. And then for 3 years there was no war between Syria and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, who was king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel, whose name was Ahab. And the king of Israel said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us?" Ramoth Gilead was in the northern part of the tribal area that had belonged to Gad, which today is in actually in Syria. It's across the Jordan River, and a couple of hundred miles north of the city of Amman, Jordan. And Ramoth Gilead was one of the old cities of refuge. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead really belongs to us, and we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Amram, of Syria?" And so he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me and fight against Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I will go with you, as my people are your people, my horses your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, to Ahab, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." And so the king of Israel brought together the prophets. Now, you need to understand that in this Old Testament setting, all of the prophets were not the prophets of God. There were a number of men who were just prophets, and they went around prophesying, and they prophesied all kinds of things. They were court prophets, and there were prophets for many different directions. And Ahab, who was a very ungodly individual, brought together a group of prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it unto the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat is a very godly king, and he's from Judah, in the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" Now, he looked at this gang of 400 men. He said, "There's not a man of God among them." He said, "They're all false prophets. Is there not a man of God? Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Who wants to inquire of a prophet that's not going to give you what you want to hear? "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. And so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all of the prophets prophesying before them. Here's all the 400 false prophets out there, and they're making a lot of noise. And now Zedekiah, son of Kena, who had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." Now the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." He's giving a little word to the prophet. He said, "You need to know that there's 400 fellows out there that have already said this." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." Now when he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it to the king's hand." Now you can hear Micaiah. And the king said unto him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And then Micaiah answered and said, "Well, if you want the truth, here it is. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" And Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will lure Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' And one suggested this and another that. And finally a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will lure him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets.' 'You will succeed in luring him,' then said the Lord. 'Go and do it.'" And so now the Lord had put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has decreed disaster for you. And then Zedekiah, son of Kena, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. And Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go and hide in an inner room." And the king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says, put this fellow in prison, and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" And Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." And then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." Well, the story goes ahead to talk about how Ahab went on into battle against the Syrians. But in order to play it safe, he decided not to wear his king's robes, and he put on the armor of a common soldier and told Jehoshaphat to dress like a king. And they went into battle, and the Syrians all saw Jehoshaphat and started to rush toward him to kill the king, and then they realized that he was not Ahab, and they turned. And in verse 34 it says, "But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. And the king told his chariot driver, 'Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded.' And all day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. And the blood from his wound ran to the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. And as the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, 'Every man to his town, every one to his land.' And so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there, and they washed the chariot in a pool at Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared." Well, it's a kind of an interesting story. And I'm not going to go into all of the theological implications about the lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. That's an entirely different section. But I want to ask a question. The question is this: what was Ahab's mistake? What was Ahab's mistake? Well, I see he made two mistakes. The first one was this: he forgot the mercy of the Lord. Now, earlier, Elijah, the prophet, had prophesied that he would be killed, and that the dogs would lap his blood, and that the vultures would eat the bodies of those who would die with him. And Ahab heard that word, and he repented, and God heard that he had repented, and God had mercy on him. God said, I will not bring this disaster in his day. But Ahab turned right around and went against the word of God, forgot the mercy of God, and therefore made null and void that thing which God had said that he would give to him. Now, the second thing that Ahab did is a mistake. Is he presumed that what God had blessed in the past, he would bless now. It was a sin of presumption. God had always been against the Syrians. God had always been in favor of the Israelites. And so Ahab said, God always destroys the Syrians. He'll do it now. Now, there's one thing about God that we need to learn and we need to hold on to, and that's this. Don't ever say never about God, and don't ever say always about God. You can never say never about God. You can never say always about God. God is bigger than our nevers and our always. And then the lesson is this. God is not on anyone's side. He's not on the side of the United States of America. He's not on the side of the Republican Party. He's not on the side of political Israel today. He is not on anyone's side. Our task is to find where God stands and then to align ourselves with him. There is no way we can say God will always this or God will never that. Because God is bigger than our concepts of always and our concepts of never. Ahab was experiencing the hand of God. The hand of God was not always for punishment. The hand of God was often for restriction. And in this case, God was actually trying to prevent Ahab from doing what he didn't want him to do. And so he sent finally a prophet, a man of God, to give him truth. And Ahab, half believing him, still went ahead and did what he wanted to do. And so Ahab presumed upon God. That's his great sin. He thought he had God figured out. And he assumed that God would tolerate his self-indulgence. It's a sin that every one of us gets involved in. We presume upon God. We think that we've got God figured out. We've read the Ten Commandments, and now we know all about the law. We've read the Golden Rule, and now we know all about the New Testament. And now we're qualified to say God always and God never. And that's not satisfactory. In fact, there are those who've memorized the Bible from the front to the back, memorized every word of it, and they still don't know the Word of God. Because the Word of God is bigger than this Bible. The Word of God is bigger than our interpretation of this Bible. Satan tempted Jesus with this same kind of presumption that he tempted Ahab with. Came to Jesus early in his ministry, right after his baptism, and said, let me take you up to the pinnacle of the temple, to the highest point in all of Israel. And I'll take you to the pinnacle of the temple, and you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And if you do that, then you can claim a faith word from God. And the faith word from God is, he will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And I can see Satan there with his little 3x5 card that he pulls out of his pocket and hands it up to Jesus. Says, now you just stand on this word, Jesus. Just stand on this word, and that's all you have to do. He'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus came back and quoted another verse of Scripture to him and said, thou shalt not presume upon the Lord my God. I will not cast myself off the pinnacle of the temple. Satan was saying, if you'll just do that, everybody will see that you're the Messiah. How easy it'll be. If you'll do that, you won't have to go to the cross and you won't have to do all these other things. Just come on, let's do it this way. And Jesus said, you can't presume on God. God is a God of faith. He's not a God of presumption. Jesus knew that he was protected as long as he was under the covering hand of God. as long as he was under that covering hand. He also knew that if he stepped out from underneath God's covering, that then he was open for any kind of wild thing to happen. His protection came as he remained under the covering of God. Now, a little demonstration with my umbrella. I have to give you a visual or you really won't understand this. There. Okay. Now, those of you who are listening on tape, just kind of imagine what's happening up here on the platform. God has a protective covering for every one of us. And if I will stay under this, I am protected from what Paul calls the fiery darts of Satan. There is protection. Can't get to me. But if I do this, the protection of God is still there. But I have suddenly put myself into a position to where now I'm going to get hit by all that's raining around me. Now, God said to Jesus, stay under the covering. And so Jesus said, the Father and I are one. I only do what the Father tells me. The Father moves, I move. It's the same process that the children of Israel learned in the desert, where God says, I'm going to put a covering over you, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When that moves, stay under it. And so if the cloud moved off, the children of Israel had to move under it, to stay under it, because there was problems if they didn't, because protection came only as they stayed under that particular covering. Now, the problem that I have is a lot of the things I want are out there. And I don't quite know how to get to them. In fact, I have found recently that even if I stick my hand out, that there's all kinds of things that... There used to be a time in my life when I could do this. But some of you have learned, the closer you get to God, the less God allows that kind of tomfoolery. Have you understood that? Have you found out that the closer you get to the cross, the more narrow the road becomes? And he doesn't allow you to get away with some of the things that he used to allow you to get away with. God, there was a time in your life when God would wink at some of your things like this. Or you just kind of pull it in like this. And now you stick your foot out and suddenly it's gone. And so, if I'm a careful manipulator with the scriptures, I'll twist the scriptures so that they will, like this. And then... God's word doesn't bend. You really can't twist that scripture. And if we're going to stay under his protection, we have to stay exactly where he is. That's the reason I said that God's not on anybody's side. My task is to find out where God is and align himself with that. And so if I see that God is over here and I'm over here, there's no way I can say, God, join me. God doesn't do that. God says, no, you join me over here. We need to recognize the difference between protection and presumption, staying under his umbrella. The umbrella protects, and we can expect, as long as we're under the umbrella, we can expect God to bless us and to take care of us and to provide for us and to protect us. But the moment we step out from underneath that, it's presumption. Now that's what Ahab did. The word of God came to Ahab. God had already said earlier in 1 Kings 21, I will not bring this disaster on Ahab. And then Ahab says, after 3 years, I think I'll go up and do battle with Syria. And the prophet of God says, if you do that, then your blood is going to run in the streets. And your people will be without a leader because you'll be gone. And Ahab says, I think I'll do it anyway. I think I'll really find out if God means what he says. And he found out. Even though he had armor on, the arrow found the chink in the armor and went through. Now, we can have all kinds of theological debates. Did God direct that arrow into the chink in the armor? I don't know whether God directed it or not. That's really not the point. The point is that Ahab got out from underneath God's protection. And he was liable then for anything that might happen to him. My wife, Jackie, keeps reminding me that as long as I remain inside the speed limit, I am protected. But the minute I go 58 rather than 55, I'm in trouble. And if I go 65 rather than 55, I'm out from underneath the protection of God. Now, that's merely her theological interpretation. Yeah, okay. Jim's sitting down here with his shoulder all busted up as a perfect example of what happens when you get out from underneath God's protection. And there's a lot of you out there, too, who can testify that nearly everything that happens to you has happened because you have somehow stepped out from underneath the covering of God. Now, you did it inadvertently. You didn't know any better, or you did it deliberately, because there were more important things, like getting to where you were going on time when you should have left earlier. And so for whatever reason, you have stepped out from underneath the covering of the Lord. Paul has a teaching in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. There's a man in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, who was openly living in incest, sleeping with his father's wife. And some scriptures say that that was his stepmother. Others say that that was his mother. But anyway, he was involved in incest. And Paul says to the leaders of the church at Corinth, hand that man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, but his spirit saved. In other words, what he is saying, it's like the old Westerners who lived in those pioneer forts out in the West, where they would build a fort and all the enemy was on the outside, and as long as you stayed inside the fort, you were protected. But if you got outside the fort, then you were bait for anything that might come along. The Indians' arrows, the wolves, the renegades, whoever were out there. Your protection was only as you were inside the fort with the gate closed. And Paul is saying to the leaders of the church at Corinth, take that man who is poisoning the church and put him outside, but put him outside not for your sake. Put him outside for his sake, so that he can really be exposed to the arrows of Satan, so that perhaps he will realize what's happening in his life and his spirit can be saved, even though his body may be shot full of arrows. He closes that chapter in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's a difficult chapter. By saying the task of the leaders of the church is to judge those who are inside the church. And he says, God will judge those outside, therefore expel the wicked man from among you. It's a tough statement. But he is saying, put him outside, out from underneath the umbrella. He's not under it anyway. So put him out there so that he'll know that he's without God's protection, and let him find out what it's like to be out there, totally apart from God. I've got a feeling he'll probably want to come back in a hurry. Now, very quickly, what steps do you take when you find out that God is over there and you're over here? What steps do you take? Well, make a couple of suggestions. Start with self-inventory. Find out where you are. It's not a matter of finding out where God is. Find out where you are. Psalmist said in 139, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So do your self-inventory. If you look around and see that things are not going right, for some reason you're being exposed to the darts of Satan, if for some reason your life is falling apart around you, don't blame somebody else. Take a look at where you are. Where are you standing? How do you stand on forgiveness? How do you stand on love? How do you stand on bitterness? Who are you blaming for your problems? Is it your wife's fault, your husband's fault? Maybe it's the deacon's fault. Maybe it's the pastor's fault. Maybe it's those folks back there. If your grandfather had not been such a fool and sold all that property, why, you'd be a rich man today. You can blame everybody you want to out there. Find out where you're standing. This is what I'm saying. Search me, O God. Ask questions of yourself and then ask questions of the Lord. Be careful, by the way, when some friend comes to you and asks about his status and his position with the Lord, that you don't give some kind of flippant advice to that individual. Be very careful if somebody comes to you honestly and says, "Do you think I'm out of the will of the Lord?" There's such a tendency on our part, because of our sympathy, to say, "Oh, no, you're such a nice fellow. You couldn't be out of the will of the Lord." You may be the mouthpiece. You may be the Micaiah that God is sending in the midst of 400 false prophets to say to that individual, "Brother, I think you are out of the will of the Lord. I wasn't going to say this if you didn't ask me, but now that you've asked me, let me tell you where I think you're really going wrong. You're cheating. You're dishonest. You're lying. You're unforgiving. You've got a harsh spirit." Spell it out for him. If we're going to be the body of Christ, if we're going to help one another, it's only going to be done in truth to one another. Now, hopefully that truth will be mixed with love, because if it's not mixed with love, nobody's going to hear it. Hard enough to hear it when it is said in love. But it'll never be heard unless it is said in love. But we have an obligation to one another not to let each other off the hook with that kind of thing. To be speaking truth, because otherwise my friend or my brother is going to get shot down. I want him underneath the umbrella of God's protection. So, you do a self-inventory, a thorough self-inventory. The second thing, fasting and prayer. If you find yourself out from underneath God's covering, if you find yourself under attack by the evil one, fasting and prayer. Now, I haven't talked on fasting for a long time. I got a feeling the Lord is going to be saying a lot to us, perhaps through me, concerning this. But I am more and more convinced that if we don't discipline our bodies, we're not able to hear God. As it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, so it's difficult for a fat man to hear God. And the reason is because our bodies are so busy digesting what we have put in that it doesn't have time to tune in to what the Lord is saying. That's the whole purpose of fasting. The whole purpose of fasting is to empty your body out so that every cell in that body can be hearing God and not have to be busy with the whole business of digesting food. And so you take food away from your body. It's not a denial. It's to allow your body, every cell which has life, and the cells have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, to allow those cells to begin to hear God individually. And fasting does that. And that's the reason that when you pull aside and get really intense with God, you stop eating. And in the process of stopping eating, your body suddenly begins to tune up with God. And so if you really want to hear what God's saying, you do it through fasting and prayer. That is, if you're serious with the Lord. And very few of us get serious. You know, some of you came from a whole tradition to where you fasted on Friday. By that meant you did not eat red meat. But you could substitute that by drinking a lot of liquor and eating fish. I'm not talking about that kind of fasting. I'm talking about the kind of fasting to where you actually deny yourself in order that you may hear God correctly. So, what the steps, I'm talking about the steps to get back under God's protection. You start with self-inventory, you go on to fasting and prayer. The third thing is an attitude of contrition. An attitude of contrition. Check your attitude. It's not so much what you do, but it's who you are. That's extremely important. Later, Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. Remember, he was the one who was saved during that battle. Jehoshaphat went back to Jerusalem, and he was attacked by the troops of Moab and the troops of Ammon. And you remember that story. It's found in 2 Chronicles 20. He was attacked by the troops of Moab and the troops of Ammon, and the word came that the troops of Moab and the troops of Ammon are gathered down at the base of the Red Sea, and they're making a march against Jerusalem. What should we do? And Jehoshaphat called all of his people together, and a prophet spoke up again in their midst. And the prophet gave a direction from God, and this time Jehoshaphat did what the prophet said. Ahab refused to do. But when the prophet then spoke, and he said, go out and put all the musicians at the front, and march out, and when you get there, you'll find the enemy has destroyed itself. And Jehoshaphat said, we'll do it just exactly the way God told us to do it. We're going to stay under this thing. He had watched what had happened to Ahab when he got out from under it. And Jehoshaphat said, we will obey. And so they moved with the Lord, with the cloud over them, with the protection over the top of them. And he prayed a model prayer. It's found in 2 Chronicles 20. And let me read just your portion of that, of this model prayer for leadership. Any of you who are in leadership and you're under attack, here's the prayer you pray. 2 Chronicles 20:12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's the mark of the true spiritual leader. The mark of the true spiritual leader says, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on God. Ahab said, I know exactly what to do. And he went out and never did come back again. Jehoshaphat said, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on the Lord. And he went out and found the enemy already destroyed in front of him. Ahab had an attitude of self-determination. Jehoshaphat had an attitude of waiting on the Lord, an attitude of contrition. There's a marvelous kind of truth that comes through from the New Testament, by the way. And that's this. If your attitude is right and you do the wrong thing, God will still bless you. If your attitude is right and you do the wrong thing, you're still under the umbrella of God's protection. If your attitude is wrong and you do the right thing, you're liable to get an arrow up underneath your ribs. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Sold into slavery by his brothers, found himself in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife decides that she'd like to go to bed with Joseph, and so she begins to seduce him. And remember what Joseph's answer was to Potiphar's wife? How can I do this thing and sin against God? I cannot. I must remain under the umbrella of God's protection. Now, what he was saying is that I will take the long look. Now, he knew, he was no fool. He knew that if he rejected Potiphar's wife, that she was going to come down on him angry and make accusations, and he was liable to find himself in prison, and that's exactly what happened to him. He found himself in prison for a long period of time, but he said, I would rather be in prison for the short run and be under the protection of God and get his blessings later than to get out here and get what I want and lose everything in the process. And so he says, even if it costs me, I will do what God wants me to do because I will stay under the umbrella of his protection. Now, the question I need to leave with you this morning is, are you under the hand of God? Are you under the hand of God? Now, that hand of God may be to restrict you. Won't let you go out and fight the Syrians. It'll also be to protect you. But you're the only one who can really answer Am I under the hand of God? Am I obeying Him? And if you are, even though it's tough under there, and even though it's cramped in there, and even though you may lose a lot of things in the process, and you may wind up in prison part of the time, because you cannot judge the blessing of God by outer circumstances. You can't do it that way. Joseph was under the blessing of God and still wound up in prison. Others run the blessing of God and they're still sick or they're still afflicted in many areas. That's not the criteria. The criteria is the inner peace and the joy. Because the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it's what? You remember? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. And when you're under God's umbrella, that's what you've got. And you know you've got it. And there's satisfaction, and you can put your head on your pillow at night and sleep. Rich or poor, afflicted, not afflicted, doesn't make any difference, because you have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost.